All right, folks. Good to see all y'all again. Where's the immersed people at? Oh, wow. Okay, good day. Well, welcome. Welcome. Let's go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 15. We're starting our several-week series on John 15. I'll be doing this week and then next week, and then Mike will be back next Saturday, I think it is, and so you guys will be hearing him in the next 3 weeks. John 15. All right, let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, Psalm 119, verse 18. Father, I ask you, Lord, that you would open up the scriptures. Father, that you would open up our eyes, Father, to see glorious things, Father, concerning your heart. Father, I ask you, Lord, that you would unlock John 15, Lord, in a new way. Father, that we would experience your presence. We would come to know you, Father, in greater ways through this passage. Lord, that we would see, Father, the wealth of your beauty through these passages. Father, that you would cause your Son, the morning star, Father, to rise brightly in our hearts. Father, I ask you for the light of the Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would illumine our minds with the light of the Holy Spirit to understand you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, John 15. Let's go to paragraph one. I just want to give a brief overview about John 13 to 17. And then we're going to take just a few moments and talk about the divine community of single action, a term that Robert Kaiser, I mentioned again in just a few moments, that he uses in his book, The Maverick Gospel, about the Gospel of John. And then we'll just take just some time and talk about how Jesus, divine, the Father, the vine dresser, relates to the nation of Israel. And then lastly, we'll talk about the subject specifically about abiding in the vine. I'm bringing in the Israel piece because when we started looking at John 13 to 17, we talked about understanding John 13 to 17 even through an end time or an eschatological lens. And John 15 has a personal, deep personal implications in terms of how it affects our personal lives. And it's got deep corporate implications in terms of how it affects the body of Christ. And then there are eschatological components, I believe, related to John 15. And so when we're talking about Israel, I just want to introduce just some thoughts to you from Bible verses so that you can go and study this out at the same time, at a different time. You know, also, you know, in Matthew 24, we're not going to go there, but in Matthew 24, one of the things that Jesus tells the disciples, Matthew 24, verse 6, he tells them that they will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but then he tells them, don't be troubled by this. And I believe that it's because it's literally 2 days later in the upper room discourse, John 13, Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. And then in John 14, he tells them again, do not be troubled, but he actually expounds on what it means to not be troubled and how not to be troubled by sharing with the disciples the access that they will have to the presence of God. And so John 13 to 17, I really believe, is something that is a series of chapters that the Lord really is going to unlock as the years unfold to equip the heart of the body of Christ to stay steady in the midst of the shakings that are unfolding in our day. Paragraph A, the primary theme Jesus speaks to his disciples in John 13 to 17 is the subject of the love of God. Again, there is so much to be said about these five chapters. They so happen to be my favorite portion of scripture, John 13 to 17. And the example that I've used before is that of, you know, when one flies over the ocean has different shades of blue. And what has the darker the shade gets, what it means is that there's greater depths there, you know. So it kind of starts kind of light, and it kind of gets darker and darker and darker. And I believe that John 13 to 17 is like the really dark part of the Bible, so to speak. I mean, there's so much to be found there about the nature of God, the character of God, the power of God, the purpose of God, the plan of his heart, his desire for his people. It's actually quite amazing, these five chapters. But the primary subject there is the subject of God's love and God's glory. And Jesus' main objective in these chapters is to lead us into the revelation of God's divine love and for the church to experience the glory that Jesus possessed with his Father from before the foundation of the earth. It talks about our destiny, John 17. And what we see there is that our destiny, the way I like to say it, is to be caught up, is to be swallowed up, is to be wrapped up, so to speak, in the eternal fellowship of the Godhead forever. There is a divine family dynamic there between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I mean, just think about this. That from everlasting, from before the foundation of the earth, before anything existed, there was this holy, divine fellowship. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit deeply committed to each other in love. And somewhere in that dynamic, the Godhead, they looked at each other and said, let's make human beings and let's bring them into this relationship that we have with one another. That is one of the most surprising things that Jesus is highlighting here in John 13 to 17, that we have been invited as believers into, how can I say it, into the inner circle of inner circles, the fellowship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not only that, is to experience the exact same enjoyment that the Father has towards the Son, that we can experience that exact same enjoyment from our hearts to God. And the craziest thing is that we can experience the exact same enjoyment we experience towards God, and from God towards us, we can experience it towards one another. It's absolutely amazing. 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. And when Paul is talking about the fellowship of the Son, he's talking about the Trinity. He's talking about that divine community, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. As love in the culture and in the world continues to grow cold, Jesus talked in Matthew 24:9, he said that the love of many will grow cold. The understanding of this divine family, the Trinity, as our model to imitate and to engage and to see them as the source that equips our heart with love will become incredibly important. Paragraph C, in John 13 and 17, Jesus envisions, calls, and equips the church to engage with God in order to walk in what I like to call the five components of love. Now, there might be more components, but I have found five components of love in John 13 to 17. And so again, Jesus is equipping the church to understand these realms of love. The first one is to know and to discover and to encounter God's love for God. God's love for God. It says in John 15:9 that as the Father has loved me, Jesus says, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. And so the love that he calls us to and invites us to have a vision for and to experience is the exact same intensity and quality of love that the Father has for the Son. One of the things that I've just so appreciated about this course, and many of you have already heard this, is just the simplicity of how we can talk to the Lord about these subject matters by thanking Him and asking Him to show us more. And so we simply say, Father, thank you for loving your Son. Show me more. And I'm convinced that by the Holy Spirit, He wants to show us more. He actually wants us, not just intellectually, but by the experience in our hearts and in our spirit, He wants to bring us into the encounter of the love that He has for His Son. Because when we understand how He loves His Son, we understand how the Son loves us, according to John 15, 9. The second component is the dimension of God's love for us, which, as I mentioned a few seconds ago, that God's love for us is like God's love for God. The third component is God's love in us towards Him. And so it's God's love for God, God's love towards us, but then also the quality and the intensity of God's love in us back towards God. In John 17, verse 26, he says, I've declared to them your name, that the love, Jesus says, that the love with which you have loved me might be in them. So not only do we experience God's love for God, we also experience God's love for us that is of the same intensity, quality, zeal, enjoyment, and delight as the love that God has for God. But not only that, John 17, 26 says that the destiny of the church is that the people of God will love God with the same intensity that God loves God. Fourth component of love is that... is God's love in us towards one another. God's love in us towards one another. So work with me here for a second. So John 13, verse 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And you go, okay, well, how then did you love us? He goes, well, then go skip right over to John 15, 9. He goes, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, dot, 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 so love one another. And so we're talking about something that is entirely impossible in the natural. We don't have the strength or the capacity for it, which actually is what brings us into John 15, as we look at just a moment, when Jesus says, for apart from me, you can do nothing, referring to these dimensions of love. We cannot grow in these dimensions of love by our own fervor, our own strength. We can crank up the music. We can hop down the aisles. We can dance. We can shake, rattle, and roll, all that stuff. None of that will equip us to meet the standard and to experience love in this dimension, except that we are actively engaging with Jesus in conversation, which is what he calls abiding. The fifth component of love is God's love in us for a hostile world through the apostolic witness. Another thing about John 13 and 17 is that Jesus on three occasions tells us the purpose of his instruction. The purpose of his instruction. John 15, 11, he says, these things I have told you that you may have joy. And so understanding and diving into and interacting with the Lord with regards to the content of John 13 to 17 is one of the primary ways for us to enter into the experience of joy in the heart. Secondly, John 16, 1, he says, these things I have told you that you would not stumble. In other words, engaging with these truths, they actually equip our hearts from being stuck in offense. Notice I said from being stuck in offense. I didn't say it would equip our heart from being offended. Okay, all right. Excuse me as I take a drink of water here. You know, Jesus says in Luke 17, he says that offenses must come. He prophesied this. And so I actually expect every day to get offended in some way, form, or shape. Most believers try to spend their lives to not get offended. Just give up on that already. In other words, but engage in the real assignment, and that is to not stay offended, but to actually engage in the grace of extending, be very quick to extend forgiveness. A lot of people don't talk about forgiveness until they're completely wrapped up in bitterness. And there actually is a place in the grace of God where on a regular basis, we just exercise the grace of extending forgiveness towards one another. At any rate, Jesus says, I've told you these things that you would not stumble. And then thirdly, in John 16:33, Jesus said, these things I have told you that you may have peace. Let's go to page 2. The divine community of single action. Paragraph A, Robert Kaiser in his book, John the Maverick Gospel. I actually came across this book because of our beloved Wes Adams. Years ago, I was doing the study on John, and I said, you have a book you recommend? He goes, yep, Robert Kaiser, the Maverick Gospel. Refers to, Robert Kaiser, he refers to the Trinity as, in his book, as the divine community of single action. And what this does, this refers to the truth that the triune God, who is one, dwells in community. Again, that the triune God, who is one, three persons, one God, lives and dwells in community. And that each person in the Godhead has their distinct roles, yet they are singular in their action towards executing the plan of redemption. And so the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God in community, three distinct persons with three different roles working together in single action towards executing God's eternal plan. Have fun meditating on that. The divine community of single action. I remember when I first read it and I had what I called a Mufasa moment. In John 13-17, what Jesus is doing, he instructs us how to walk in deep intimacy with the Trinity as our model, our source, our reward, as well as our destiny, to be swallowed up in the Trinitarian fellowship forever. Let's look at a couple of verses there in John 14:20. He says, at that day, you will know, Jesus says, that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And when we look at each one of these phrases, we begin to realize that we are in union with the Father and with the Son, and it happens by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is in the Father. We are in Jesus, and then Jesus is in us. spiritual union. John 17, 21. As the Father, as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they may be one in us. Hear that union again, that the fellowship of the Son. Paragraph B, John 13 to 17, the upper room is what is commonly known as the upper room discourse. And each of these chapters, John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, they're all very deeply connected together. In fact, there are several phrases that are mentioned in one chapter that show up one or two chapters later, showing the connection in the discourse. And the reason I'm saying this is because it's called, the whole thing is called the upper room discourse, but technically the upper room discourse or the upper room discussion happened in John 13 and 14. After John 14, they leave the upper room, but the conversation continues in 15, 16, 17. And so the five chapters together are commonly known as the upper room discourse. And so John 14, 13 to 14 is actually happens physically in the upper room, but then John 15 to 17 is a continuation of that conversation. Now, paragraph C, John 17 is Jesus' priestly prayer, and he prophesies the destiny of the church. In John 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer. But it is not only his prayer, because how many of you know that Jesus will have his prayers answered? It is therefore also a prophecy about where the church is going. If we want to get a vision for what is in the heart of God, for where it is he's going to take the church before he returns, John 17 is one of the clearest passages where the Lord just lays out line upon line, in particular John 17, verse 20 to 26, where he line upon line lays out for us what the future of the church is. I guess it's a vision. We can look at the way things are right now and go, you know what? They're looking a little funny, but we know where it is going because of John 17, in particular John 17, 20 to 26. And so it's Jesus' prayer and thus a prophecy about the future of the church. And here is what the future of the church looks like. Number one, that we would be fully in the embrace of the divine family dynamic. We would be fully in the embrace and experiencing the fact that we belong to the Father and the Son. Fully loving him and deeply committed to him, number one. Number two, we begin to experience the fullness of love towards God as seen in John 17, 26. And so we are in the embrace of the Father, secure, confident in love, knowing that we belong to him. Romans 8:39, persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of the Father. Number one. Number two, fully given over in love towards God. Thirdly, deeply committed to one another in love. Unity in the body of Christ. Unity across the various streams. Unity across the various cultures, especially in the context of society growing continually more hostile when it comes to cultural issues and different ethnic groups. The scripture makes it very clear. And then fifth, we see that the church will be that faithful witness, living in such a way that the earth will know that the Father has sent his Son, as it says in John 17, 23. So John 17 prophesies the destiny, the future of the church. I want to encourage you, in particular the young people, if you go, okay, where's this thing going? What is this whole thing about? John 17, there's many, many more passages, but John 17 is just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I mean, line upon line, in particular John 17, verse 20 to 26, where we see, because Jesus asked for it. Jesus, right before he goes to the cross, John 17, verse 1, he says, Father, glorify your son. It's like your son may glorify you. Referring to him going to the cross. In other words, he's saying, Father, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die. I'm going to lay down my life. But as I lay down my life, I have a request. And Father, I imagine, go, what is that request? It's John 17, 20 to 26. I'm asking for this. I'm dying for this. I'm shedding my blood for this. And we have the assurance, beloved, that that will be the future and the destiny of the church. Well, John 13, back to the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse, what it does, it shows us what is required insofar as the manner of love that we must walk in to enter into the destiny of John 17. So John 17 gives us the destiny. John 13 gives us what is required. When Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, there's a lot that is going on there, but one of the main things that he's doing in the washing of the feet of his disciples, he is setting the stage and he's prophesying what he later on plainly declares to them in John 13, 34 to 35, which is this new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I loved you. And as you've heard me say before, it would have been a whole lot easier if Jesus just simply said, my new commandment is this, love one another. It's the as I has loved you that gives me great consternation. Because the love is the requirement, but the as I have loved you is the standard. It's the standard of love that he's after. It is the quality of love that he's after. Everyone is talking love, 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 love these days. Everyone's talking community, community, community these days. And the Lord goes, well, I'm talking love and community too, but it's not the way that you guys are talking about it. He goes, I'm into a whole different standard. The thing that I'm requiring is supernatural, and it requires the manifestation of my grace upon the human heart in order to be able to walk into it. And so John 13 gives us the requirement. John 17 gives us the destiny. Paragraph D. But then in John 14, what we see there, in John 14 to 16, really what we see in short is God's commitment to help us to get to John 17. John 13, this is the requirement. John 14 to 16, he's really showing forth, and if I was going to put a simple sentence to it, his commitment to help us and to empower us and to equip us to get to John 17. John 14 to 16 is the Father's commitment to his son, to give his son what he asked for in John 17, in particular, again, verses 20 to 26. And so John 13, the requirement and the standard. John 17, the destiny. John 14, 15, 16, he says, you know what? I'm going to help you. I am going to help you get there. But each chapter, 14, 15, 16, is just loaded with insight and implications. And one of the things we find in John 14 is Jesus shows his disciples how by his death on the cross, we will have full access to the Father's presence. How through the death on the cross, his death on the cross, we have full access to the Father. And you may ask yourself, well, what kind of access? What does full access mean? Well, full access to the Father means that we have the same access to the Father as the Son has to the Father. I mean, it's absolutely remarkable that the level of commitment and intimacy that's available to us as believers is at the, I mean, it sounds outrageous, but it's true. It says it right there. It's at the same level of commitment and intimacy that you and I can walk in as Jesus did. So John 14, God shows us the access that we have to his presence through the finished work of the cross. John 15, Jesus, he instructs his disciples that it's absolutely imperative, it is of paramount importance that we engage, that we actually respond to the access that we have to the Father. John 14 is to give us confidence that we've access to the Father. Confidence that we are in union with the Father. As he is in the Father is in him and he's in us. And there is this divine union that takes place by the Holy Spirit through the born again experience. Excuse me. John 15, Jesus now takes it the next step. He says, now that you know that you have access to the Godhead, now that you have access to the Father, now let me tell you, I cannot stress the importance, now these are kind of my words, but I cannot stress the importance of the necessity of actively engaging with me in conversation. And again, by conversation, I don't think it means this unbroken dialogue that never stops, but where we are regularly engaging in simple phrases of talking to the Lord, asking him for help and asking him to show us more. Show us more through the scripture, show us more in terms of the experience upon the heart, show us more as we fellowship with one another. He wants to help us. Then in chapter 16, it highlights how the Holy Spirit is going to empower the church to be a witness in a hostile world. How to be a witness in a hostile world. And in John 17, Jesus goes, y'all gonna need lots of prayer, so here we go. Paragraph E. The Trinity is seen in each chapter of this discourse. In every chapter, John 13, 46, 17, we see the Trinity highlighted. Yet, each person of the Trinity is more prominent than another in each chapter. So for instance, the role of the Father is really, really highlighted in John 14. John 14 really highlights the role of the Father. John 15 really highlights the role of the Son. And then John 16 highlights the role of the Spirit. And again, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are mentioned all throughout these five chapters. But in terms of emphasis, the Father is emphasized in terms of his role and function. The Son in 14, in 15, the role and function of the Son, and then in 16, the role and function of the Holy Spirit. Paragraph F. John 15 focuses on the subject of abiding or remaining, or we can say dwelling, or we can say interacting, we can say talking, dialoguing, but it's an active engagement with God. And John 15 focuses on abiding as the key to a victorious and a vibrant Christian life. A victorious and a vibrant Christian life. What do I mean by victorious? I mean where we are empowered to overcome compromise in our lives. Vibrant, where the life of Christ, the love of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit grow in our lives. And victorious as well in terms of impact. That whatever sphere of impact that the Lord has apportioned for us, that we would actually be fruitful in that particular context. Continuing in paragraph F, there are several elements that are applicable to the fruitfulness that we are to bear. And so there's various passages throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that give us a broader sense of what it means to bear fruit. However, I'd like to highlight that in the context of John 15, I mean, just the straight read context of John 15, I believe that the premier fruit that we are to bear is the fruit of love, especially forgiving love. And the primary fruit that we are to bear is love, and I believe especially forgiving love. I'll get to that in just a second. We are to bear love as the ultimate inward and outward manifestation of God's supernatural work in our hearts. Now, Jesus in John 15, verses 1 to 8, he emphasizes the necessity of bearing fruit. He says, I want you to bear fruit. He goes, by this you are my disciples. He goes, I want you to bear fruit. By this my Father is glorified. In other words, by this my Father is put on display and people grow to understand who he is and what he is about as you bear fruit. But then in John 15, verses 10 to 12, he brings, I believe, some definition of what he means by bearing fruit, and he calls it obedience, keeping his commandment. And so John 15, verses 1 to 8, he says, I want you to bear fruit. And we go, okay, I like the analogy. He goes, but break this down for a little bit more. He goes, oh, I want you to keep my commandments in John 10 to 12. You kind of go, okay, we're getting a little closer. He goes, give me a little more specific. Yeah, John 15, 7, love, John 15, 17, love one another. I believe that's the primary fruit that he's talking about in this particular context. Again, there are many, many more implications and applications and looking at other passages that talk about the fruit of God. For instance, Galatians 5, 22, when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Colossians 1, 11, it talks about it would be fruitful in every works of righteousness. Talking about a ministry impact in a lot of ways. But in an immediate context, Jesus says, I want you to bear fruit. You kind of go, okay, what do you mean by fruit? He goes, well, I want you to keep my commandment. You kind of go, okay, well, can you break it down a little bit more? He goes, yeah, I want you to love one another. And so Jesus says later on in John 15, he says, I want you to abide in me that you bear much fruit, because if you don't abide, he says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, this commandment to love one another is absolutely and entirely impossible. You can have a social club. You can have a hangout. You can have a cool little chill and put community on the banner. He goes, you can do all that. He goes, but that's not what I'm after. Because I'm after something completely different. I'm after a loving of one another at the same level of commitment that the Father has towards me and I have towards the Father, and that commitment we have shown towards you, that's the level of love that you need to have for one another. And like, ah. Then, secondly, remember that Jesus introduced this new commandment of loving one another in John 13 to 17, excuse me, in John 13. John 13, 14, John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, if you love each other in this way. In what way? Loving one another in the exact same way that I have loved you. You kind of go, okay, great. The problem is that in John 13, Jesus prophesied this manner of love by a prophetic act. And the prophetic act was he was washing the feet of his disciples. Still with me? The problem is the Holy Spirit, who is the most genius author ever, says, but out of the 12, he goes, I want to specifically highlight two, Peter and Judas. In other words, Jesus washed the feet of Peter and Judas. He washed the feet of one who denied him and another one who betrayed him. And then he says, love one another in that way. It's a love that loves in the face of rejection. And it's a love that loves in the face of betrayal. Great sermon, just don't live that good. And that's why I call it forgiving love. Love one another in this manner. There's many components to the love. There's the joy, the delight, the engagement, the interaction and whatnot. But he's talking about fundamentally a tenderizing by the grace of God where we love in the face of rejection and in the face of betrayal. Forgiving love. So, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I just done talked myself into misery, so, and I like for you to keep me company. So Jesus comes on the scene and he says, look, I want you to bear fruit. We go, great. What kind of fruit? He goes, the one that is the obeying of my commandments. You go, okay. What is a commandment? He goes, love one another. Just like I told you, John 13, love one another. That's the fruit I want you to bear. Go back to the beginning of John 15. Jesus says, you know what? The person who bears fruit, he goes, guess what? He goes, I will prune you so you can bear more fruit. So if the fruit is forgiving love, if you are in such a mood of growing in the fruit of forgiving love, guess what? He goes, man, he goes, you're doing so well. I will help give you more opportunities to do just that. You see, the fruit can't be a large ministry. In a Western world, we can have a large ministry that is not dependent upon abiding at all. But how many of you know it takes supernatural strength to have a forgiving heart? That's what we're talking about. Again, there's many, many more applications to the fruit. I don't want to limit it to that. But I think within its immediate context, John 13, 14, 15, it has to be about forgiving love as the primary expression. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another in that way. It's supernatural. Page 3. The true vine, the vine dresser, and Israel. The true vine, the vine dresser, and Israel. In John 15, 1, it's the last of the seven I am statements. Don't have time to get into it, but John, of all the gospels, is the most unique. 80% of the information found in the Gospel of John is unique to the Gospel of John. And there are seven very specific miracles that happen in John, the Gospel of John. And there are seven I am statements in John's Gospel. And these I am statements, they are statements of Jesus' self-revelation, connected to the essence of his interaction with his people, connected to his divinity. And so when he's saying, I am, it is connected to Exodus 3:14, where the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He says, I am that I am. In John 15:1, where Jesus says, I am the true vine, it is the last of these seven statements, and you can see I got the references there. You can look up at your own time where you can find these seven I am statements. Paragraph B, Jesus identified himself as the true vine, which speaks of him of being the source of life, which we as branches are connected to, without which connection we are unable to bear fruit. And Jesus as the vine, that speaks of him being the source of life, that speaks of his sustaining power for fruitful Christian living. So I mentioned earlier, there are personal, corporate, as well as eschatological implications to the understanding or the revelation of Jesus as the vine. Paragraph C, the understanding of Jesus the vine is not accidental. I believe it's very, very intentional. Because the thing that we have to keep before us is that Jesus is talking to these Jewish apostles as a Jewish, as not just a, as the Jewish Messiah, as the one who is the hope of the nation of Israel, the one who would bring about the fullness of all the covenant promises that God made to his people. And so he's speaking to them as the Messiah. And so when Jesus says, I am the true vine, I don't believe it's an accident, because I believe that it's actually pointing towards his mission as Israel's Messiah and life source. According to Psalm 80, verse 8 and 9, Israel came out of Egypt like a vine. And there are several other passages, and I got them right there in the notes, where the Lord refers to Israel as the vine or the vineyard. When the problem is that they came out of Egypt like a vine, but they were consistently found unable to obey his commands, and thus were found lifeless, withered, and burning with judgment. Very much like what the Lord says in John 15, if you don't bear fruit, you wither, you'll be lifeless, you'll be burned with judgment. Jesus, the true vine, will, I believe, increasingly be understood as part of Israel's hope. And that's why I'm bringing this up. I believe that as the years unfold, I believe the Lord is gonna give us increased understanding through the word of how Jesus as the vine is connected to Israel's messianic hope, as well as the hope for the nations to become this global vineyard, the garden of God's glory filling the earth. Paragraph D, Jesus comes to Israel to rescue her as the true vine. In other words, to be her life source, that when she connects with him, she will be able to faithfully obey. It says that the prophets call her the faithful city in the future in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26 and Zechariah 8, 3. Jesus came to deliver her from her false sources. When he comes back, he will deliver her from false sources. Now, Moses in Deuteronomy 32, 32, he says that Israel was connected to a different life source, and he calls it the vine of Sodom. Deuteronomy 32, 32, it's right there in the notes. For their vine, referring to Israel, for their vine is of the vine of Sodom. So they were getting their value system, their life source, so to speak, their inspiration, their strength by being connected to that system, so to speak. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, no, he goes, I am the true vine. Connect with that life source and you will bear fruit. Paragraph E, Jesus told his disciples that the Father was the vine dresser of the vine. And true to his covenant, Israel's maintenance, development, and fruitfulness takes place under the Father's leadership. And so there's the vine, there's the branches, but it also is divine dress that God is, the Father is actively involved in seeing that the Jewish people will enter into the fullness of their destiny. Just look at there in the notes that that verse I got there, Isaiah 27. I just want you to look at verse 6. I love this. He says, in the days to come, Jacob will take root and Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. Why? Because she'll be connected to the vine and bear much fruit. All right, let's go to page 4. Abiding in the vine. Abiding in the vine. John 15 is one of the more critical passages of Scripture. This has been a passage that I've thoroughly enjoyed over the years, and it was a passage that really helped me go, okay, this is the way forward insofar as the experiencing of the life and the love of God. It's one of the clearest teachings on the subject of interacting with God and why it is imperative. And what I mean by why it's imperative, because without our interaction with God, we cannot bear the fruit that God, that actually brings glory to God. Paragraph B, life can be an abstract concept. To have life, it means to have the ability and the capacity to function, change, sustain, and reproduce. And life is something that's experienced physically, but it's also experienced spiritually and emotionally. So when we are alive spiritually and emotionally, it means that we can change, we can function, we can produce the fruit, so to speak, that God desires for us to have. However, before the born-again experience, the scripture tells us that we were dead. We were dead in our trespasses. In other words, unable to reproduce, unable to sustain, unable to change. Now we might be able to change externally, but again, Jesus told us that we must be born again. How many of you know that you can have a changed life externally, but inwardly be completely and totally disconnected from God? And Jesus told the Pharisees, he says, look, he says, I want you to clean the inside of the cup first so that the outside might be clean as well. He says, the problem with you is that you've got the outside looks really, really good. He goes, but on the inside, he goes, you're filled with all kinds of issues and extortion and greed and covetousness, all these different things. He goes, no, he goes, I want you to clean the inside first that the outside might be clean as well. Well, beloved, the only way that we can clean the inside of the cup is by the born-again experience, number one, and number two, by actively abiding and interacting with the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. And so the other key component, paragraph C, to growing in fruitfulness is not only the vine, but it's the role of the vine dresser. So the Father and the Son are involved. Remember, Robert Kaiser, that the Trinity is the divine community of single action. The Son as the vine, the Father as the vine dresser, both are involved in the process, of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are involved in the transformation process of the believer. The vine dresser is responsible for pruning, nurturing, and the development of the vineyard. Jesus the vine provides the life, and the vine dresser is the one who does the pruning. Now, pruning is a process where of cleaning, the removing of just excess things that hinder further growth. That's what happens in the pruning, that those things are being removed so that we can bear more fruit. Every believer, beloved, every believer, every single one of us in this room, we are called to live a life of fruitfulness, every single one of us. And by fruitfulness tonight, I'm talking about a vibrancy on the inside where we can experience the life-giving power of Christ in our hearts. We don't have to be stuck in bitterness. We don't have to be stuck in lust. We don't have to be stuck in fear and jealousies and insecurities, agreed, whatever internal thing, we don't have to be stuck there. Now, full empathy, I understand there's a real battle involved, right? Coming out of Egypt was the easy part. It was taking the promised land that was the fight, right? And so there's a battle that's involved in that. But we're talking about the very life-giving power of God upon our soul. The very same life, according to Ephesians 1:18 and 19, the very same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, called the grace of God, is the life that's available to us that we can access if we just simply abide. Every believer is called to live a fruitful life. I don't say that to make anyone feel bad. I'm saying to give you hope that a vibrant life, in terms of the inward life, is your portion in the gospel. And Jesus is emphatic about the importance of fruitfulness. He says it glorifies God. It shows the world. It shows those around us who he is. And Jesus warns us, however, that the life that is not given to fruitfulness is useless and it's subject to judgment. And what this does, it inserts urgency in the process of abiding in the Lord. Had the worship team come up. The call to abide, paragraph F, to abide in the vine and to bear fruit is rooted in the confidence that we are already clean. John 15:3, Jesus says, you are already clean. In other words, this call to abide is a response to the finished work of the cross. The process of abiding is not to earn acceptance, because according to John 15:16, he goes, you already are accepted. He goes, I already chose you. So we're not doing this to be chosen. He says, no, I already chose you. Number one, he goes, John 15:6, I already chose you. John 15:3, he goes, you already are clean because of the gospel. So you can have confidence before me in the relationship. Now what I need you to do is interact with me. Interact with me. Beloved, this is not about earning. This is about responding to the finished work of the cross, that we've been cleansed by the blood. And it's responding to the fact that he chose us in the gospel. We are already accepted. Ephesians 1 says that we are already accepted in the beloved. So when we're talking about abiding, we're not talking about abiding, then I'll accept. He goes, no. He goes, I want you to fully throw yourself into this thing because you are clean and because you are accepted in the gospel. We don't abide so that we are loved. We abide because we are loved in John 15:9. Years ago, I just started dating my wife, and trying to think here. I'd been walking with the Lord for about 6 or 7 years. And I knew from the scriptures and from the sermons that God loved me. But deep down on the inside, I also knew that knowing that God loved me was not all that the gospel had for me. That there was the experiencing of God's love. And I remember for about 7 years, just in different ways, asking the Lord, said, Lord, I want to experience your love. Because I know you love me, because, but just what is happening subjectively in my emotions and my spirit is not quite lining up with that. And so it was about a 5, 6, 7 year journey of saying, Lord, I want to know that love. I want to experience that love. I'm telling this story because it is, most believers, if they're actually going to be honest, have never really fully experienced the love of God. Again, that's not a condemnation trip. That's just a reality for many. It sure was for me for the first 7 years in my relationship with the Lord. I knew he loved me. He had a couple of touches here and there, but this this certainty in the experience of his love. It was something that I was asking for. And so anyway, so I'm hanging out with my wife over at her family's house and one afternoon, and all of a sudden, I just had this nudge in my heart. It says, go home. I'm like, okay. It says, hey, so I'm leaving, where are you going? I says, I don't know, I gotta go. And it's never happened to me before or since. And I get in my car and I drive over to my house or where I was staying. I was staying with the family at that time. They had a garage that fixed up, so that's where I live in. And I walked into my room and oh dear, somebody was waiting for me. This most wonderful, delightful, filled with spiritual pleasure that just flooded my soul with confidence and acceptance and love and all this. I said, Lord, I said, this is amazing. I said, this is awesome. I said, I want more of this. I said, Lord, how can I experience more of this? And I heard, read John 15, 10. So I went to John 15, 10, and I'm reading, and it says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as you have kept, as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. And I'm going, oh, this is awesome. I go, whoa, wait a minute. He goes, I couldn't keep your commandments to save my life. And he said, read John 15, 5. It says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. It was as though he said, you're right. You can't do it. But you want to abide. You want this to be part of your journey with me. And that doesn't mean it happens every day and nothing like that. But where it is still a part of your life. I go, yes. He goes, then abide. Abide with me. Just talk to me. Just talk to me. Say, thank you, Lord. Show me more. Thank you that you love your son. Show me more. Jesus, thank you that you love your father. Show me more. Jesus, thank you that you love me the way that your father loves you. Show me more. Jesus, thank you that I can love those around me the way that you have loved me as you are loved by the Father. Show me more. Just simple phrases. Here, this is something that I've shared before. When, like anybody else, I just got myself into these internal ruts. It's like, ugh. You know, charismatics, we call it warfare, but Paul calls it more like being in the flesh. And, you know, just stuck in a funk. And I'm not talking about bass funk. I'm talking the other kind of funk. I mean, just not, just stuck. And I tell you what, when I grit my teeth to kind of make it through the day, it's just a long week. But when I simply stop and pause, and just out of just desperation, pick any one of these phrases and go, Father, thank you for loving your son. Show me more. It never ceases to amaze me how over a little period of time that day, this in my internal dialogue just begins to change. There's a river that begins to flow on the inside. And I go, Lord, this is insultingly simple. He goes, I know. Because it's how I get glorified. It's not about your strength. It's not about your ability. It's not about anything. Just simply abide. Abide in me. Then later on in verse 7, this is powerful. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Open book test. Please ask for more fruit. Father, thank you, Lord, for who you are. Lord, we thank you for your presence. We want to invite you to stand. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your nearness. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on a cross for our sins. Thank you for the access that we have to your presence because of the shed blood of your Son. That we can enter into the holiest of all with confidence because of his blood. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the free gift of salvation. Thank you, Lord, that through the born-again experience, we've been made clean. Thank you that through the born-again experience, we've been chosen. And thank you, Father, that through the born-again experience, we can experience, Jesus, your love for us in the same way that the Father loves you. Lord, we say yes to the call to abide, to speak with you. Lord, give us grace. Help us, Father, to bring words to you. Some of you are probably experiencing a sense of the movement of the Spirit inside of you. It feels like waves or even a spirit of burning. If that's you, I want to invite you to come to the front. I want to pray for you. The Spirit is touching you. It's like the waves of the Spirit, and it's like even the spirit of burning. Some of you relate to my testimony of just several years of just the love of God not being a regular part. We know it by faith. We're not doubting it. But we know deep down inside that there is more insofar as the experiencing of God's love. If that's you and you would like to receive prayer, so someone just to stand with you, I want to invite you to come to the front as well. Let's just take a moment, just stand before the Lord. As Andrew just leads us in worship, let's just worship the Lord for a few moments.
Come as close as you want. Consume this heart that longs to burn. I know your fire can hurt.
Show us your love, Lord.
But I would be worse here without you.
The experience of your love.
For I was made to dwell with you.
Show us his love.